So today we're continuing our series on the cross, and we're going to be looking at what the cross achieved. And before I read Romans 3:21 onwards, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Lord, I thank you that although the cross was something that happened 2,000 years ago, that it has a huge impact on us today. And we just pray that you'd help us to appreciate that more this lunchtime. In these few short minutes as we study this bit of your word together, please would you amaze us with everything that's been achieved through the death of your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, and although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What would you say is the most beautiful country in the world? For me, I think Switzerland would be up there. Stunning scenery. Got snow-capped mountains, crystal clear lakes, picture postcard villages, hiking in the summer, skiing in the winter. You think, well, what more could you want? But I was chatting the other day to a Swiss guy who's recently moved to London. And I asked him what it was like living in one of the most beautiful countries on the planet, and why on earth would he want to move from there to London? And he said, growing up there, you just don't notice. He said, you sit on the train commuting to work through the Swiss Alps, and you've got sort of Japanese tourists going berserk and pressing their faces against the windows with their cameras and so on. But he said, you just sort of sit there dozing or flicking through the metro. You just don't see it after a while. And it made me think it can be a bit like that with the cross. That if you've grown up in a country where the cross is just part of the landscape, it's easy to take it for granted. And all the more so if you happen to grow up in a Christian home, or if you've been a Christian for many years now, the cross is always there, just, you know, part of the furniture. And it's maybe only when you see the reaction of someone who's appreciating the cross for the first time that you realize what you've got. And we need to recover something of that sense of wonder. And one way to do that is to take a closer look at what the cross actually achieved. And this passage I've just read is a good place to go to do that. Martin Luther described this passage as the chief point and the very central place in the whole Bible. What then did the cross achieve? Well, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. So the key, foundational, all-important thing that the cross achieves is our justification. Through the death of Jesus, we are justified. Don't know if we have any lawyers amongst us. I can see one. There we go. Justified is a legal term. Okay, it means to be acquitted, to be declared not guilty in a court of law. And the opposite of being justified is to be condemned. So the job of the judge, Deuteronomy 25:1 says, is to acquit or justify the innocent and to condemn the guilty. Ever been in a courtroom? Maybe in the spectator's gallery? Maybe on jury service? Perhaps as a witness? Maybe even as a victim? But few of us, I guess, will have appeared in court as the defendant. But one day we will. In the heavenly court where God himself, the creator, presides as judge, we will be in the dock and we'll be on trial. And the charge is the one there in verse 23, All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, without exception, have done wrong, and we have fallen way, way short of God's glory, his perfect standard. And so, morally speaking, some criminal out there may be at the bottom of the deepest ocean in Marianas Trench in the Pacific. And morally speaking, maybe you, by contrast, are on the highest mountain and you're standing on the summit of Mount Everest. But that is not much consolation if you're reaching for the stars. The nearest star is 4.3 light years away. And that is where we need to be. That is how far short all of us fall of God's glory, God's perfect standard. And that is why the day of this trial is a frightening prospect. Because the Bible says it will be a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In the course of an average week, I guess lots of different questions go through our minds. Where can I find a decent plumber, for example? Or, you know, what should I do with the rest of my life? Did I shut the front door when I left the house this morning? How can I get inner peace? Where on earth is my wallet? You know, and all this, on it goes on. A question that isn't on many people's minds is how can I possibly be justified before God instead of condemned? There should be. It is the most important question that we can ever ask. How can I possibly be justified instead of condemned on the last day? So, as the guilty person I am, how can I escape the coming judgment? And the answer is there in verse 24. It says that we are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So being justified, being declared in the right before God, the judge, it is a gift from God through the cross. It's all by God's grace, his undeserved favor. I was in a takeaway the other day, and as I was waiting there, I noticed there was a sign just by the counter which said, "Get a free bottle of soft drink if you spend 45 quid. You know, my chicken chow mein cost £3.80, so I thought, this is not looking good. I mean, you do not get much for free in this life, do you? But this is saying our biggest need, which is to be justified before God, it is a free gift from God. And all we have to do is to receive it. So verse 25 ends, to be received by faith. So faith is just coming to God with empty hands and saying thank you. Verse 22 speaks of the righteousness of God, same word, justification from God. It's through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So it's not that God does his bit and then we help God out by doing our faith bit. It's not that. This right standing with God, it is 100% from God and it is 0% from us. Now, unlikely scenario, but just imagine, let's say somebody offered you 10 million quid, and it's not a scam, it's for real. And they say, all you need to do is you need to open a special account for the money, and I'll put the money in. And so you open this account in the bank, and this gift of 10 million quid is transferred to you. Well, faith is like opening an account to receive the money. We are not contributing anything at all. And it's not as if you'd go around afterwards, would you, saying, well, yes, this person did give me 10 million quid, but don't forget it was me that opened the account. Yeah, I did my bit. It'd be crazy to say that. And the wonderful thing is this, that if we've said yes to this free gift, we don't have to wait until the trial day to hear the verdict. Romans 5:1 says that since we have been, past tense, justified by faith, it's already in the bag. You see on TV, don't you, some trials take weeks, even months, maybe years. And the tension must be unbearable if you are the one who is on trial, maybe on trial for your life. And you wait for this moment when the foreman of the jury stands up and he reads out the verdict. Some people live their whole lives with that tension as they wait for the day of judgment. So even believers, they hope that they're going to be acquitted, but they're just not sure whether they've quite done enough and been a good enough Christian and so on. Verse 28 says that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so if we trust in the cross, we hear right now the verdict of not guilty. And if that is us, we should be sort of punching the air and leaping for joy, like somebody who was facing life in prison and has just been acquitted. Now, justification is, if you like, the front door key, which gives us access to the house of God's blessing. So because of this justification, all sorts of things flow. We are, for example, now reconciled to God. So Romans 5:10 will say that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And if you've seen the film Amadeus, the court composer Salieri, he turns on God, doesn't he, in resentment, because God bestowed genius on someone like Mozart. And in one scene, he's addressing a crucifix, and Salieri says to God, "From now on, we are enemies, you and I." But by nature, the Bible says we're already enemies. So we're hostile to God, God is hostile to us, we're at war. But through the cross, we are reconciled to him. The Bible says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I mean, if anyone deserves a Nobel Peace Prize, it's God, isn't it? He's brought all this about. And this peace with God, it brings peace within. I found some online community which brings people together who agree with the following statement. I long to find inner peace and understanding. And people go on and they leave their comments online about inner peace. So one person had simply written, "It is the only true thing I long for." And another person had written, "It is my goal to have peace in my life. I feel so anxious, so depressed, so confused and lonely." Well, it is peace with God that brings peace within. Do you remember just before his death, Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? The Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So peace with God brings the peace of God into our hearts, and that comes through Jesus. And one day it will bring peace to the whole universe. So at the cross, the forces of evil were disarmed, they were defeated, and at the return of Christ, they'll be finally overthrown. And then the whole universe will be at peace. The Bible says that God's ultimate plan is through Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's a little online game you can play when you've got a spare moment at work called The World Has Fallen Apart. And you're basically given a map of the world in which the countries have been broken into pieces, and you have to then click and drag them, these scattered pieces, and you put them all back in the right place. It took me all of 2 minutes. And after that, a message flashed up in a little box on the screen saying, "Congratulations, you have mended the world." And you feel so good. Putting the real world back together is not quite so simple. But that is what God will do, and it will happen through the cross. Somebody put it this way. They said, "The reconciliation is cosmic in its ultimate accomplishments. The atonement of Jesus Christ washes to the four corners of the universe. By it, a renewed heaven and a renewed earth have been guaranteed. And from it, peace and union with God will flow forever." But even reconciliation, it doesn't exhaust the achievements of the cross. When you get to Romans 8, it says that we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." And the Bible says elsewhere, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. I don't know if you've read J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God. If not, it's a wonderful book. And he says this: "Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification." He says, "To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater." He goes on to say, "I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home." Say it over and over to yourself. First thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, any time when your mind is free. and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it is utterly and completely true. This, he says, is the Christian's secret of a God-honoring life. Now, all of this is fantastic, and we could even go on, but you may have spotted there is a problem. In justifying us, God is letting the guilty go free. And that is not right. You know, how can God be just in doing that? So the verse I quoted earlier about the job of the judge, it is to acquit the innocent and to condemn the guilty. But God has got things mixed up. God is acquitting the guilty. Or Proverbs 17 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." Well, God is doing what he says is an abomination to him, because he is justifying the wicked. And in Romans 4:5, it even describes God as being the one who justifies the ungodly. In Exodus 23, God says very explicitly, he says, "I will not acquit the wicked." Yet that is precisely what God is doing in justifying sinful people like you and me. So he's declaring us acquitted, although our sins are piled up to the heaven. Now just imagine a paedophile is charged with a sexual abuse and torture and murder of dozens of young children. And the prosecution case is flawless, so they've got DNA evidence which makes it 100% sure this guy's guilty. And then at the end of the trial, the judge delivers the verdict, not guilty. And you say, well, great day for the defendant, but bad day for society. There'd be gasps of horror, wouldn't there, in the courtroom. And the papers the next morning would be screaming for justice. Justice has not been done. The judge is corrupt, the judge is immoral. The judge has acquitted the guilty. He's justified the ungodly. Now, if that would be an outrage in the Old Bailey, how much more so in the heavenly courtroom? I mean, is there an unrighteous judge sitting on the throne of the universe? Because if so, we are no better off than the citizens of a country ruled by a corrupt dictator. We might as well have Pol Pot running the universe. And what a scary prospect that would be. And if that is really what God is like, we could go on to say that he has no moral right whatsoever to sit as judge on anyone at the end of time. I mean, God himself needs to be in the dock. Now, what is the answer? Well, the key is this. The key is how we are justified. And the Bible says that we have now been justified by his blood. And the cross makes all the difference in the world, because it means that God is not just turning a blind eye to our sin. He's paid for it himself in the death of Jesus in our place. Now, to help us get our minds around this, what the Apostle Paul does is he takes us out of the courtroom for a moment, and he takes us to two other places in town. Firstly, he takes us to the marketplace, to the world of business and commerce. In verse 24, he says that we are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption is a commercial word. It means setting free through the payment of a price. So in the Old Testament, you could redeem a slave. And what you did is you set this slave free by paying the required price. And so the Bible says that we are slaves to sin and death. But we have now been redeemed through Jesus' death. So Jesus' death was the ransom through which we have been set free. The Bible says the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the point is, there's no sort of dodgy dealing. Yeah, the price has been paid. It's all above board. The other place the Apostle Paul takes us to is the temple, the place of sacrifice. Verse 25 says that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. A propitiation is basically a sacrifice that turns aside God's anger, his wrath. So in Jesus, God himself provided that sacrifice. So again, God hasn't just turned a blind eye to our sin. Now, many people, even people within the church, do not like at all this idea that Jesus' death is a sacrifice which turns aside God's anger. They really don't like it. And people say, well, isn't that just pagan religion? People trying to placate the angry gods with their offerings. It's pagan. What the Bible is talking about is something very different. In pagan religion, propitiation is needed because the gods are moody, the gods are bad-tempered. But in the Bible, it's because the holy God is righteously angry at our sin. In pagan religion, it's people who do the appeasing. But in the Bible, it's God who does it himself. In pagan religion, people bribe the gods with food or even with human sacrifice. But in the Bible, God gave himself in the person of his Son. I don't know how you'd sum up the New Testament if you had to do it in three words, but this is what someone has done. They've said the New Testament message in three words is this: adoption through propitiation. It's pretty good, isn't it? Adoption through propitiation. Now, what all of this means is this, that God is perfectly just in justifying sinners. So verse 25 makes that point. It says, this was to show God's righteousness or justice. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just imagine for a moment being in a huge open-air theatre at night, and there are tens of thousands of people, and the lights dim and a hush descends, and all attention is drawn to the stage by a spotlight. And then you hear the voice of God himself thundering from heaven. Now, he says, I will reveal myself in all my glory. And a murmur of anticipation goes around the auditorium, and the curtain is slowly raised. And on the stage, the spotlight picks out the figure of a man nailed to a cross. As the time of his death approached, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. You see, it is on the cross that the glory of what God is like is fully revealed. The character of God, it sparkles like this precious diamond as the Son of God hangs there on the cross in the darkness. You see, the cross displays God's character. It displays his love and his mercy and his wisdom and his power and his justice. Through the cross, if you want a sort of natty summary of it, through the cross, God justly justifies the unjust. Through the cross, God justly justifies the unjust. I don't know if you've got a dog at home. We haven't, but I was reading that there are two signs to look out for to tell that your dog is healthy. So, firstly, that his skin is flexible and smooth, and secondly, that his nose is cool and moist. I'm afraid if your own nose is cool and moist, that is not such a good sign. It means you have a cold. What are two signs that you are healthy spiritually and that you have a good grasp of the cross? Well, firstly, my attitude to God will be one of humility. If you look at verse 27, it says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. That is, if I've grasped the cross, I won't come to God carrying all my good deeds and saying, hey, get a load of this performance. Yeah, church attendance, Bible knowledge, acts of kindness, it's all there, check it out. Instead, I'll come to God empty-handed. I'll say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You see, the cross is not saying the bar is up here, and to qualify, you've got to jump this high, you've got to jump over it. The cross is saying the bar is this low, and to qualify, you must humble yourself as a sinner, and you need to crawl under it on your knees. Now, if that is me, a second healthy sign will be my attitude to others, and in particular, that I will accept fellow Christians. Verse 29 says, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. In the church in Rome, Christians of a Jewish background were looking down on Christians from a non-Jewish background. But the cross is the great leveler. It is the key to accepting and loving one another. You see, if we trust in the cross, we are not on different floors of some moral skyscraper. Do you ever find yourself thinking like that? So you compare yourself with others, morally, spiritually. And you think, well, so-and-so is on the floor above me because they're so keen, they're so active, and you feel inadequate. But then you say, well, that person is on the floor below me because they have a consumer attitude to church. Or in the past, they've sinned in ways that I would never dream of. And so you look down on them. But as Christians, we are all on the same floor. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone. God has done it all, and he's done it all through the cross. I'm going to pray for us, and then we've got a couple of minutes for any questions you may want to ask. Lord God, we thank you this lunchtime for the wonder of the cross. We thank you that through the cross you justly justify the unjust, people like ourselves. And we give you our thanks and praise, and we ask that we would never lose a sense of the wonder of what you've achieved for us there. In Jesus' name, amen.